Well, we are in week number 6 of a 6-part series called God Wrote a Book. We've looked at the inspiration of Scripture, we've looked at the inerrancy of Scripture, we've looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, and the authority of Scripture. Last week we looked at the illumination of Scripture. How many of you in the last 7 days have spent at least 5 minutes every day meditating on God's Word? Hands in the air. Look at these people. They took that challenge seriously last week. How many of you have spent at least an hour every day meditating on God's Word? Hands in the air. Look at those hands. I've heard some great reports back from people that took that challenge seriously and the changes that are going on in their life as a result. Well, this week we're going to use another big word, big theological doctrinal word, and the word we're going to use today is this. Today we're going to talk about the incarnation of the Word of God. We talk about the word incarnation. It's a word we don't use much anymore except when referring to the season of Christmas. When I was in high school, I remember in biology, they grouped animals into different categories, and they said there are certain animals that we call carnivorous animals. What kind of animals are carnivorous animals? Anybody know? They're meat eaters or flesh eaters. The word carne is the word that we use for meat or flesh. And when we talk about the incarnate Word of God, what we're talking about is God Himself becoming meat, becoming flesh. That is the Christmas story. As I walk through the Scripture here today, I'm going to tell you the Christmas story, but I'm not going to concentrate on the words baby, manger, wise men, star, Bethlehem, or even Mary. The passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about in John chapter 1 is the Christmas story without any of those words, as we talk about the incarnate Word of God. It's the most incredible event of history. It's the most hard-to-believe doctrine in the Scripture that God would somehow become man. But it's the very thing that we learn here in John chapter 1. Let's read it together. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. First thing we're going to learn here this morning is this. Jesus is God's first Word that shaped the world. Do you see the first three words of John chapter 1? Do those sound familiar to you? In the beginning? Where else in the Bible do we see those three words? In the very first book, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse of your Bible, you see the Bible begins with those same three words. In the beginning. Can I ask you a question? How does that verse go on in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Who do you think spoke those words? Would it blow your mind if I told you that according to this passage of Scripture, the person that spoke those words was Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus Christ existed before He became man. He existed before He showed up in that Bethlehem manger. He was before all things that were created. We need to get rid of this sentimental idea of little baby Jesus in the manger and understand that He is God that shaped the world. Is your faith in a baby in a manger, or is your faith in a creator that shaped the very world? The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word. Do you see that word there? Is it capitalized in your Bible? It is, because it is not just a noun, it's a proper noun. It is a name for God. Jesus, another name for Jesus, was the Word. Now, it's interesting here because John, as he wrote this, was writing to two different cultures that would receive this written letter from John as he unpacked the story of the life of Jesus. This was a biography of Jesus. And he tells us, above anything, that Jesus was the Word. When John used that word, the Word, capital W, to the Jews that would receive this letter, they would understand that what he said there, the actual Greek word, is the word logos. When they thought about the logos of God, they immediately knew that John was referring to The Old Testament idea of Logos, the very powerful, original, creative word of God that spoke the universe into existence. Psalm 33, verse 7 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made." And so when John said that in the beginning was the Word and Jesus was the Word, they understood he was assigning the idea of a creator to Jesus Christ. There was a second culture that John was writing to, and that was the Greek culture. In Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, when they heard the word logos, what they thought that that meant was actually the originating or unifying principle in the universe. The thing that held everything together and allowed everything in life to make sense. It was this kind of philosophical idea of logos that unified the world and organized the world and held the world together and just made life make sense. And John was saying, you know what? Jesus is the creator and Jesus holds it all together. John assigns that value to Jesus when he says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. He goes on and says this, the Word was with God. Now when we read that in the English, we say, well, Jesus occupied some spatial area with God the Father. But it means that, but it means more than that. Remember, this is before space and time was ever created. And so the very word with there has a powerful original meaning. Do you know what it actually means? It means the Word was toward God. It has the idea of being face to face with God. It shows us there was unity and intimacy and relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Well, not only was he with God, but John takes it to an even deeper level. What's the next statement? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that Word was with God, and the Word was God. The cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith is this. Jesus Christ, that lived on this planet as a human being for 33 years, was God. He was God. It's what sets us apart from Muslim. It's what sets us apart from Hindus. Hindus have about 330 million gods. We have one. His name is Jesus. It sets us apart from Mormons who say that men can become God. In Christianity, we say God became a man so that we could have fellowship with Him. It sets us apart from Jehovah's Witnesses that translate this verse, He was a God. Not the God, but a God. Well, we believe, as John tells us here and unpacks throughout his entire book, Jesus was God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I had you open to that passage earlier. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews unpacks this truth about the incarnate Word of God. He says in verse 1, long ago and in many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers. We've been unpacking that as we've gone through the series, God wrote a book. We've talked about the ways that God has spoken and the prophets and how we need to meditate on what God said. But then he goes on and says this in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus became a man, a little baby lying in a manger. But then he went on to become God hanging on a cross. And today is seated on a throne at the right hand of God, doing the same thing today that he was doing on the day that he created the universe, upholding the world, shaping the world. I don't know about you, but it's a comfort to me that Jesus made the universe. Do you see it there? In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. Do you know what that says? There's nothing facing you today that was not made by Jesus. And he's as powerful as he always has been. He can turn it however he wants it to go. He can change your situation at any moment. You can have confidence, Jesus made everything I'm facing. Well, so far, all we've got is a very powerful, very creative, very organized, very sustaining God. But he's distant. And so that's why John continues to tell us more about this Jesus. Point number two of the message is this: Jesus is God's finest word that shines in the world. He didn't just stay distant from us. He came into our world. And so look at what it says here in verse 4. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It says that in Jesus was life. You know what that means? That means he's self-existence. He doesn't have to draw life from anything outside of him. He was life. And it says that life was the light of men. Again, I remember back to my biology classes in high school. And I didn't do too well in biology, but I must have remembered some things because I remember something called photosynthesis. Remember this? Photosynthesis is somehow how the energy of light feeds life into living things. Jesus is the light that breathes life into men. Life requires light. Your life requires life. A man who has no light has no life. Ever heard the term, get a life? Anybody ever said that to you? Well, you know how you get a life? You get some light into that life and you grow. He goes on in verse 5 and says, the light shines in the darkness. Now, that's an interesting concept because we just said that the first words that Jesus ever spoke were, let there be light. So if Jesus spoke light into the world, the question needs to be, where did all this darkness come from? Why are we now talking about darkness? Well, you know the story. Very soon after God created the world, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. A curse came upon them. And from that moment on, we have been living in darkness. When Adam and Eve sinned, the lights went out in the world. And darkness came over the world. But darkness did not overcome the light. That's what it says there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. Do you ever feel overcome by darkness in this world? There's a lot of talk, a lot of negativity going on about, you know, what's going on in our world morally and socially and politically. And to listen to a lot of us talk, we think the world is doomed and somehow God has no chance to work this thing out. Well, listen, we need to hear this morning, the light has shone in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Maybe you saw in the news this week the story of a second grade school teacher in Taunton, Massachusetts, who gave her class an assignment. They told the little 8-year-old boys and girls in the class to draw a picture of something that reminded them of Christmas. One of the little 8-year-old boys in that class drew his picture out, handed it in. And immediately that boy was sent home from school and ordered to undergo psychiatric evaluation because of what he drew was so disturbing that he would connect his drawing with Christmas. Would you like to see what he drew? Jesus hanging on a cross. And somehow in our world, the darkness has gotten so dark that when something like that shines in the darkness, it can seem like the darkness has overcome the light. But we need to know, Jesus is not overcome by the darkness. Jesus is God's finest word that shines in the darkness. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And I read this verse here about John bearing witness to the light. By the way, this is not John that wrote the book that we're now reading. This is John the Baptizer, the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And the Bible says that he was just a bright and shining light to prepare the way. He bore witness of the light. I read that. I think about my father. When I was a young man, very seldom would my father be the one to come in my room and wake me up. Normally that was my mom. And, you know, mom would come in and she'd be so gentle. She'd whisper in my ear, "Trent, honey, it's time to wake up." She'd stroke my head for a little bit, you know. And then she'd come back about 5 minutes later, "Honey, I know you're tired, but it's time to wake up." And she'd stroke my hair a little bit. And she'd gently shake me, you know. And eventually after 40 or 50 minutes of mom continually coming back in there, you know, finally I'd get a clue, okay, I think it's time to wake up. My dad had a completely different strategy. My dad would walk in the room, flip the light on, right? And you're blinded, you know. This light penetrates even through your eyelids, you know. And he's, "Boy, it's time to wake up," you know, and just, "It's time to wake up." My dad bore witness to the light. I mean, he just said, "There's power here," you know, and it affects great change. Now, can I tell you something? When my dad walked in the room, I hated the light. I mean, it hurt, right? And there are some of us in this room right now, the light right now, even as we unpack what this scripture means, the light is starting to shine brightly, and it may be even starting to hurt. And you may be even thinking, I don't even like the light. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 33. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me that you may have life. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus said in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Then in John 3:19, listen to this. "The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the life." Why would they do that? Jesus comes in the world. He shines brightly in the darkness, but it hurts our eyes. It irritates us. Why do we love darkness rather than light? He tells us in the last part of that verse, John 3:19. "Because their deeds were evil." There is something so evil about the heart of men that even when God begins to shine his light and give us life, we resist it. We hurt it. It hurts us. We don't want any part of that. "But whoever follows me," Jesus says, "will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." By the way, God is still in the business of sending men like John to bear witness about the life. Maybe you're here today, and that guy that just constantly kind of nags you about your relationship with God at work, or that family member that leaves tracks laying around the house and invites you over and is always trying to get you to come to church to hear about the light of Jesus. Maybe even they succeeded, and this is the one Sunday a year you consent as, "Okay, I'll go to church, get you off my back." Do you know what those people are doing? They're loving you enough to be like a John and bear witness to the light in your life. Are you leaning in? You seeing the light? Are you resisting it? You hate the light. You'd rather love the darkness because your deeds are evil. For those of us that are Christians, those of us that have been around here, one of the things that God continually calls us to be is a witness to the light, like John the Baptist, to bear witness to the light. Is there somebody that God wants you to be the light to? Are you being faithful to do that? Look at verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Do you see those two words at the beginning of verse 11? He came. Those are two of the most important words in the entire scripture. Everything from that verse backward pointed to the fact that he was coming. everything from that verse forward points back to the fact that he came. We're here today celebrating the fact that he came. Notice here in verse 9 it says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Everyone is enlightened by him. The fact that you've got any knowledge of Jesus Christ at all, the fact that you feel at all guilty about your sin, is God shining his light in the dark places of your life. Everyone's enlightened by God. We learned earlier that everyone was made by God, but notice, not everyone receives him as God. Receives him. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. There's only two types of people in this room right now. Those who have received him, and those who have not received him as their God. When we talk about receiving him and believing in him, we're not talking about believing that he existed. The Bible says that even the devil believes that. He hates God. It's not just believing that Jesus was born in a manger and he was born of a virgin. It's not just believing intellectually in some facts about God. You can believe all of that and spend eternity in hell. When we talk about receiving him, it means receiving him for who he is. You see, the Jesus that people want is not always the Jesus who came. Jesus came not to be a God. Jesus came to be your God, your Lord, your boss. He came that you would follow him, be a disciple of him, that you would begin to live like him and think like him and do what he would do and love what he loves and hate what he hates. That's what it means to receive him. Have you received Jesus Christ to the point where he's become Lord? Not that he just exists 2,000 years ago, but today you have an intimate, personal relationship with him as your Lord, and you come and offer him your worship, your life. I take my hands off of who I am. I give my life to you as my Lord. Have you received Christ? A lot of people have trouble receiving Christ because they cannot believe that it's a free gift of God. Probably this Friday morning, you're going to wake up, and if you have children, there are going to be some kids gathered around the tree, and they're going to dive into all those packages, and they're going to rip wrapping paper apart. And I can just imagine my children there opening this big Christmas present that I have gone and purchased. I have shopped, I have bought, I have worked hard, I have purchased this gift. And my children dive into it, unwrap it, and they look at us like, oh, this is great, this is incredible, this is exactly what I wanted. How much do I owe you? Are my children going to do that? No. Why? Because it's a gift. All you have to do is receive it. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The people that had the most light, they had the scriptures, they had the knowledge the Messiah was coming, and yet they didn't receive him. The greatest fear that I have for people in this room is that you would be somebody that comes to church, reads your Bible, surrounded by Christian, living in a nation where you've heard the gospel, and you still have never gotten to the point where you simply take what is offered by Jesus, the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and you follow him as Lord the rest of your life. Have you received him? Jesus is God's finest word that shines in the world. And then finally, Jesus is God's fullest word that shouts to the world. Look at it here in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" The Word became flesh. God Almighty left His throne and came to earth. He became flesh. What does that mean? What are the implications of that for you and I? Let me tell you what that means. Number one, it means that Jesus, as a man, felt the pain that we feel. He had flesh. You know that Christmas carol, "Away in a Manger"? Remember that little line in there that says, "No crying He makes"? Remember that little line? That's ridiculous. The fact that this little baby would never cry, never cry out for help. As Micah said earlier, He was completely dependent upon this teenage mother that He created. God Almighty left heaven, remained God, became man. He was 100% God as He became 100% man. He was God with a body wrapped around Him, and He lived 33 years on this planet. He felt pain. He felt physical pain. I think as a teenager He had pimples. I think He had body odor. I think He had bad breath. I think plaque formed on His teeth. He was 100% man while being 100% God. Do you know what that means for you and I? He went through what you and I go through. He can sympathize with what you and I deal with on a daily basis. That's why Hebrews says that we can now boldly approach the throne of grace to receive help in a time of need, because He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He got tired. He got lonely. He got sad. He got happy. He knows what you and I go through. We can come to Him now as our God because He became a man, and He knows what you and I are going through. You can bring Him the pain that you're going through. Secondly, it means that He lived the life that you and I should have lived as a man. He showed us what it means to live the life God wants us to live. That's why it was important that we believe that He was born of a virgin. Why is it so important that we believe that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father? He was born by Mary, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He was not contaminated with the sin that comes through the line of the Father. He was sinless. He was pure. He was perfect. He never sinned. Although He was tempted to sin, He never chose to sin. He was our representative obedience. That's how I'm supposed to handle sin. That's how I'm supposed to live a pure life. That's the way I'm supposed to think. That's the attitude I'm supposed to have. That's the way I'm supposed to live sacrificially and selflessly. He was our representative obedience. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. That's why it says here in verse 14, He dwelt among us and we have seen His glory. Jesus stayed long enough on this planet for those around Him to see whether or not He was perfect. One of the amazing things to me is that two of the writers in the New Testament are Jesus' own brothers. I don't know about you, I have four children. None of Zachary's three sisters have ever claimed He was perfect. Far from it, right? Jesus' own brothers claimed He was God. He dwelt among them. They saw His glory. They saw how He lived. Amazing. Thirdly, not only did He live the life I should have lived, but He died the death that I should have died. Jesus became flesh so that at the end of His life, He could become sin. So that He could become your Lord. Fast forward 33 years from Bethlehem. Jesus stretched out His arms and allowed that flesh that He had become to go through excruciating pain on the cross as He took the just penalty for every sin of every person who would ever believe in Him. And he hung on that cross as your substitute. What happened to his flesh should have happened to my flesh and your flesh. That was God pouring out the penalty for my sin on Jesus. God treated Jesus' flesh as if he had committed my sin. He became my substitute so that I could become as righteous as Jesus. God treated him as if he had committed my sin so that he could treat me as if I had lived as perfect as Jesus. That is the gospel. That's the good news. If you've never heard the story of Christmas, you just heard it. God became man so that he could become your sin, so that he could become your Lord. Have you received him? Have you received that gift of forgiveness because he poured out his flesh and his blood for you on that cross? Have you received that gift? Do you believe that that happened? Not just that it happened in general, but that it happened for you. Do you believe it? Have you received it? The Bible says that Jesus, in verse 14, was full of two things. What were these two glorious things that they saw as he dwelt among them? Number one, grace. Number two, truth. The Bible says he was full of truth. Listen, he was full of truth to show us our need for salvation. You want the truth? Let me tell you the truth. You're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. You've rebelled against him. You've forsaken him. You've ignored him. You've broken his law. That's the truth. That's what Jesus came to say. Jesus was full of truth. A lot of people don't like the truth anymore. They don't want to hear about truth when they come to church. All they want to hear about is the other thing that Jesus was full of. Jesus was not only full of truth, he was also full of grace. Listen, Jesus was full of truth to show us our need for salvation. Jesus was full of grace to show us the hope of salvation. What is grace? It is the unmerited favor, the goodness, the kindness of God towards somebody who ignores him and has forsaken him. You want grace? Here's the grace. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin so that he could become your Lord. And you could have a home in heaven. And the Bible says here at the in verse 16, look at it. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Like the waves of the ocean, the tide. Here's a wave. Here comes another wave. A few seconds later, here comes another wave. And over, it just keeps coming. Wave upon wave. And God says, I've got grace upon grace. You're never going to exhaust the grace of God. No matter where you've been, no matter how you've hated God, no matter how you've sinned against God, no matter how you've cursed God, there is grace upon grace upon grace for you. If you will believe the truth, please hear me. There is no grace for someone who will receive no truth. Here's the truth. You're a sinner. You're headed for hell. There's only one remedy for your sin: to receive Jesus as Lord so that you can receive his grace and have a home in heaven and be completely forgiven of sin. He's the light of the world. He shines in the darkness. And Jesus is the fullest word that shouts to the world. You know what's been happening over the course of the last hour? Jesus has been shining. God's word has been shouting to you. Have you received it? Do you believe it? Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's moving around. I want to speak very personally to some here that throughout this message, boy, your attention has been grabbed. And it's not because of me. It's because of the Word of God has been penetrating the darkness in your heart. We've prayed that God would illuminate the darkness, give you the capacity to believe something that sounds absolutely ridiculous logically. But in the economy of God, here's the simple truth: God became a man. died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And for all who will believe it, for all who will receive it, there is grace upon grace. Can I ask you, is He your Lord? If not, why not? Why have you not submitted yourself to Him? Is it because you love the darkness? Your deeds are evil and you don't want to turn loose of those? You don't want to live the life that Jesus lived? Listen, if you refuse to live the life that Jesus lived, then you will receive the penalty that Jesus paid. One day the judgment of God will rest upon you, and you will exist in eternity without Him. But there is grace upon grace for those who will believe. I want to help you to do that right now. I don't care if you've been in church all your life. I don't care if you're a member of Harvest. I don't care if this is the first time you've ever considered giving your life to Jesus. Today, you can walk out of here as a child of God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem so that you could be born again. Born of God. And that can happen to you right now. All you have to do is receive it. Open up your heart to God and say, God, I receive it. I believe everything I just heard. I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You died on that cross. And it was not just for everybody in the world. It was for me. And I receive it. Thank You. I want to live the rest of my life as a follower of Christ. Just tell Him that from your heart to His. And you can walk out of here born as a child of God. Let's sing together. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Maybe even during this song, it's the expression of your heart to God. To say, God, I adore You. For the first time in my life, I receive You. I worship You as God. Let's give Him our worship and sing together. At the end of the service today, there's going to be prayer partners down front here. Maybe some of the things that I've said have sparked some curiosity in your heart. You're not quite ready to receive it, but maybe we could pray with you and help you understand a few more things. We'd love to take a Bible, open it up, and show you what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so our prayer partners are going to be down here at the front. Maybe your act of obedience today is not to walk through that door, but to come down here, open up your heart, and say, man, I'd like to know more about receiving Jesus as my Lord. We'd love to talk with you about that. I'll be around. Some others will be around. We'd be glad to answer any questions and pray for you, whatever you're going through. And we want to help you become a child of God, born of God. Jesus was born in that manger in Bethlehem so that you could be born again. We want to make sure that that is true of every person that's been here today. Before we leave, we're going to sing one more time and just offer up another round of worship to God. He's worthy of our praise. I know that many of you have travel plans this next week. Hopefully none of you are heading east. Who would have thought that we would have 3 inches of snow and they would have 3 feet? But I like it. I'm liking it better and better. So next Sunday's the last day of the year, last Sunday of the year. And so some of you maybe need to think through, what do I want to bring next week to offer my worship to God? Maybe to evaluate this past year. Have you brought everything, even financially, that God wants you to bring? Just kind of a good time to reevaluate. I don't want to end the year with anything in my possession that belongs to God. And so maybe over the course of the next week, you can evaluate some of those things and bring to God a great offering and set us up for the next year. God's got some great things for Harvest. And be in prayer about the facility, and trust that at some point I'll be able to give you some good news about all that. We just need God to do a miracle, basically. And maybe you're a part of that miracle. So it's great to be with you this morning. It's great to be in worship with Christ. Invite somebody back next week. If you're on the road next week, find a church and go there and worship. Don't take a week off. Just go worship somewhere with some believers. And if you have family in next week, bring them and we'll worship together next week. Okay? Let's sing together.